Very good afternoon. I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Last year, our Minister of Home Affairs, K. Shanmugam, addressing some youths, spoke about the dangers of drugs. And he was addressing the issue of how in the region, more and more countries are decriminalizing drugs, where they are now trying to reduce the punishment or the penalty for drug taking. And then he was also explaining why in Singapore the death penalty is necessary to serve as a deterrence in showing how the trafficking of drugs not only destroys the life of the person who takes the drugs, but also it destroys the life and the families of those who are taking drugs. And because of the seriousness of the impact, he argued that then there's a need for the death penalty. Now, we know in society, they see the seriousness of such crimes, how these crimes can really destroy homes, can really destroy and damage the society. And so, in society, the government will try their best and their utmost to counter such deterioration and decay. And this is merely only with regard to drug taking. There are some countries that try to downplay the seriousness of it, and then there are other countries who perhaps because they see the impact of it in other societies or in other countries, want to prevent such things from happening in their countries. But what we are talking about is only a crime. Of course, it's not just only a crime, it's a very serious crime. It really would hurt society, it would hurt the lives of people who are destroyed by drugs. It's serious. But isn't it far more serious when there is now a downplaying of the seriousness of sin? There's now a devaluing of the seriousness of sin, where more and more people are trying to redefine sin, even amongst Christians. In some Christian circles, they now no longer see sin as sin. By way of example, even among Christians, with regard to the sin of homosexuality, for example, they would say that the act of homosexuality may be regarded as a sin. But to have the inclination or homosexual inclination in itself is not a sin. Is there really a difference? I mean, yes, of course, there's a difference between an inclination towards homosexuality and the act of homosexuality. But we know how the Bible, when the Bible condemns adultery, for example, the Bible doesn't just condemn the act of adultery. The Bible says that if a person commits adultery in the heart, lusts after a woman in the heart, this person has already committed adultery. That is how the Lord Jesus Christ sees sin. That is how God sees sin. But what we find in society and even among some Christians, in some Christian circles, they are now trying to downplay the seriousness of sin. They are trying to redefine sin. They would say that it's either a genetic problem or it could be a mental health problem, a mental health issue, or they just simply redefine the meaning of sin. I remember how reading a FAQ, frequently asked question, section of one of the websites of a church in Singapore that supports homosexuality. This church has a female pastor who is a lesbian, openly, to be the pastor of this church. And during the FAQ, this pastor was addressing some of the common questions with regard to homosexuality. And the question is about what the Apostle Paul says and condemns in Romans chapter 1, because the Apostle Paul condemns the sin of homosexuality in Romans chapter 1. And how does then a church like this, you know, professing to be a church, and yet has a homosexual pastor, how would they explain this verse? How would they understand this verse? And her explanation was that Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul condemns the sin of homosexuality outside of marriage. Just like how the sin of fornication or the sin of adultery is a sin when committed outside of marriage, or specifically fornication, right? When a man and a woman has that physical intimacy outside of marriage, that's a sin. So the Apostle Paul was condemning homosexuality outside of marriage, but homosexuality within marriage is not a sin. That's the argument. And so that's what she said. Just like how physical intimacy within marriage is not a sin, so homosexuality within marriage is not a sin. All you need to do is just to go back to the book of Genesis and look at God's design in marriage. God created one man, one woman in marriage, and that's God's pattern. Any other form and any other deviation from what God has prescribed is a distortion, it is a perversion of God's design, and it is a sin. But you see how even some Christian circles, they try to redefine sin. They try to downplay the seriousness of sin. And one way you can see how some have now a lower view of the seriousness of sin is you look at the reaction when there's discipline upon sin. If a person has committed sin, and now this sin is so serious that it requires discipline. And if this person is brought under discipline, whether directly by God, or whether through his instruments, maybe a church or the leaders of a church, where discipline is brought upon this person, and if the people's reaction is, why must it be so harsh? Why must it be so serious? Then you realize now they have a lower view of sin. And what God's people must learn to do, therefore, is to see sin the same way God sees it. Because when you read a passage like this in Exodus chapter 32, and you see what God declared over here, how he says that he is going to destroy them, and later on we are going to see that the term that he used to consume them means to describe a total, utter, complete destruction. When you see expressions like that, or in other places when we see, for example, when how a man breaks the Sabbath day and God commands for this person to be stoned to death, when we see such disciplines and such penalty in sin, what it should impress upon us is this sin is really so serious. This is what sin deserves. We should not be thinking, why must God be so harsh? But we must see the seriousness of sin. And what we are looking at this afternoon in this passage is what sin deserves. Now we have already seen the last time in the context over here that the people fell into the sin of idolatry, and we saw the steps that they took to sin. It was not just something that happened in an instant. There were several steps before sin was manifested in its fullness. And at any point, if they had just stopped and repented and said, let us stop it, they could have been spared this discipline. But they went ahead in their sin and fell into the fullness of their sin. Now we are then therefore talking about people who were very deliberate. When you look at the steps of sin, you see that these people are those who are very deliberate. Right, even for Aaron to craft this golden calf, it was not something that just appeared out of nowhere. It was very deliberate. He had to collect this gold, the golden earrings or the golden jewelries from this person. He had to melt it. He had then to form it. And all this took time. All this took effort. He worked for it. It was very deliberate. At any time, he could have stopped it. But it shows us that these people were very conscious, were very aware of what they were doing. We are not talking about, you know, young children who, out of mischief, maybe they go and scribble something on the wall and then they didn't know what is wrong with that. We are not talking about young children like that. We are talking about people who knew, who were very aware of what they were doing. They had the Ten Commandments which have already been given to them by God. And yet, they fell into this sin. And this is why now, whatever we are going to see unfolding, it is what these people deserved. Now, what we see first and foremost in verses 7 and 8 is the severity of sin. And here we are seeing sin from the way God sees it. How does he describe this sin? How does he describe what the people have done? And this is how God sees it. And the way we can conquer and defeat and overcome sin is we must first learn to see sin for what it is. So in verse 7, the Bible says, "The Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down. For thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Now over here, when the Lord says that, "Go, get thee down, for thy people," the Lord was not shifting the responsibility. Hey, please do not read this the way we would sometimes read it. Like in our own human relationships, you know, like sometimes between husband and wife. You know, if the child does a very foolish thing, and then the one parent will say, "You see your son." Right? What they are trying to do is they are trying to distance themselves from this son. "Your son, you know, it's your fault that your son is like that. You see, your son is behaving like that, right? And it's your fault, your responsibility." Right? Not my responsibility. They are trying to distance themselves away from that. And sometimes parents say that. But I also know that they don't really mean it, right? They also mean, okay, my son, right? Our son, right? But perhaps what they want to say is that, you know, your son, do something about that. Now, we should not read it the way we use it. Hey, when the Bible says here, "For thy people," what the Lord is saying is that, "Moses, I have appointed you as the leader. I have appointed you as their representative. Now, these people are in sin. You must fulfill that role as the representative of them. You are now identified with them." Now, in a way, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But here, we already see the Lord's mercy. Hey, this is actually a thought that I wanted to bring out later on. But here, we see the Lord's mercy. Because the Lord did not just simply destroy the people. Right? If the Lord wanted to, when he saw the sin of the people, the Lord could have just destroyed the people. But here, this is the Lord's mercy. He was giving the people a chance. "Moses, do something now. Intervene for these people." In a sense, it was also a kind of a test for Moses. Because remember that these people have also earlier on murmured and complained against Moses. These people were not the most appreciative of people. Very difficult to lead. But the Lord said, "Moses, thy people, which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt." Now, of course, Moses knew, and Moses was just merely the instrument. It was the Lord who was the one who brought the people out of the land of Egypt. And Moses understood that because later on, Moses would appeal to the Lord and say, "Lord, thou art the one who has brought the people out of the land of Egypt." If you go down to verse 11, you will notice that Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why dost thou wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt?" That means Moses understood these people belong to God. But yet at the same time, Moses has a responsibility towards these people. Perhaps one illustration we can use would be parents. Who does your child belong to? On the one hand, you may say that your child belongs to God. God is the one who has given you your child. God is the one who has entrusted your child to you. You are responsible and accountable for this child unto the Lord. But because the Lord has entrusted this child to you, you are also responsible. You are also accountable for the upbringing of your child. If the child falls into sin because of your poor leadership, because of your poor influence, and your child falls into sin, you are responsible. But yet at the same time, you are always minded that this is the child that the Lord has given to you and entrusted to you. And so that's why over here it is consistent. Right? The Lord says, "Moses, you are the one who have brought them out of the land of Egypt. These are your people." And the Lord is giving them a chance. The Lord is saying, "Now, fulfill the role as their representative. Fulfill their role as the mediator." Because that's who Moses was at this point. The Lord gave him the privilege to plead for them, to intercede for them. And immediately here you see the Lord's mercies. Right? The Lord was still giving them an opportunity to repent. The Lord did not just simply wipe them out, even despite their sin. But See how now the Lord describes their sin. The Bible says, these people have corrupted themselves. Now this word corrupted is a very strong word. It is sometimes also translated as the word destroy. And if you think about it, that is what sin does. We're not talking so much about the physical destruction, but we're talking about how they have ruined themselves. This is the word. The people have ruined themselves. They have destroyed themselves. It has the idea of people who have become so depraved morally. They have become so offensive in the sight of God. You know, when we think of what sin does, yes, sin definitely does hurt a person physically. That's the consequence and the impact of sin, and very serious consequences and effects of sin. Right? When a person falls into the sin of drug addiction, or sin of gambling, or the sin of adultery, fornication, right, a sin of lying as he digs a deeper hole for himself, there will be physical and outward consequences that he will have to bear. The destruction of his home, the destruction of his family, the destruction of his life. You can imagine how a drug addict is as he pursues his sin. It ruins his life. And now if we talk about even a Christian or a professing Christian who falls into such sin, it will destroy not only just his life, but his ministry, his service, his testimony. But beyond that, what the Bible says here is that it's not just only the physical destruction. He has ruined himself morally. He has corrupted himself. He now loses that privilege to commune with God, to come before the Lord's presence, where he would know that the Lord would accept his worship, would accept his praise. But now in sin, even though he may appear to come before the Lord's presence, in his heart he knows that he's now morally corrupted. He's an offense in the sight of God. He cannot sing, he cannot pray, he cannot read and understand scripture. He's in a state of moral corruption as he's in his sin. And that is the seriousness of sin. And that's why the Lord says, these people have ruined themselves. Have ruined themselves morally. They have corrupted themselves. That is the severity and the seriousness of sin. And that is what we need to realize, what this is what sin does. You know, we often describe how God is a holy God. And what sin does is that it has separated a sinner from the righteous, just and holy God. Now we cannot imagine what that separation involves and what that separation brings. To be separated from your Creator, to be separated from your source of life, to be separated from any strength and any enabling, from all provision, from all wisdom. That is what sin does. Now for an unbeliever, that is the state that he is in from the very beginning. Because he's born in sin. Every unbeliever is born in sin. Now for a believer, we have been delivered from the bondage of sin. We have been delivered from the power of sin. And yes, you are right to say that sin can never bring you to a state like that as before when you were an unbeliever. Because you are right to say that your sin have all been washed away, have been atoned for, have been paid for. You are justified. But make no mistake about it, even for a Christian, sin can still stand between our fellowship with God. It can never take away your salvation, your hope of eternal life, but it will make your testimony unaccepted before God. And it will make your life also miserable. You know, that's not the kind of life that any truly born-again Christian would love or would want to live in. He would want to live free from sin. Because he has already been delivered from the bondage of sin. How can he then go back to that former state? He cannot. It's impossible. But do you want to do so? He should not have such a desire. And that is what sin is. Sin is so serious. Sin is so severe. You lose all these privileges of communion, of fellowship with God. And above all, you have offended your God. No, God is most displeased with you. And that is what sin does. They have corrupted themselves. The Lord then continues to describe the severity of sin. If you look at verse 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. Now the word quickly here, you notice, the Bible says how they have turned quickly. They have turned so soon, so quickly aside out of the way which I have commanded them. Now the idea here is that even when God's command is still very fresh in their mind, you know, this was again an occasion where they have already received the Lord's commandment, and they have also experienced the Lord's deliverance. When all these things were very fresh in their mind, they just so quickly have forgotten it, and they have turned aside. Now the idea of turning aside, as human beings, you know, when we see a child in his rebellion, in his stubbornness, turning away from us, we not only see how rude that child is, of course it hurts us, but we see that rebellion, that stubbornness. You know how a child, when the child is stubborn, and when you point out the stubbornness of the child, sometimes what the child would do is that the child would harden his heart even more and want to pursue that rebellion even more. Now that's the picture of this person or of these people who have turned aside. You know, in their arrogance, they have fallen into sin. And yet in their arrogance, they have shut out God from them. They try to shut out God from their life, the presence of God, the knowledge of God, the voice of God, the commandments of God. They try to shut out everything concerning God from them. They want to turn aside. And that's to be expected when a person has fallen into sin. Because he knows that when in his state of sin, he cannot come before God. He cannot praise God. He cannot cry out to God. He knows that in his state of sin, unless he deals with his sin, he is not right with God. Because the sad thing is that the right thing that a person should do is to forsake that sin and come back immediately to God. You know, sometimes we hear how some would take a break from service for a moment. And one of the reasons that they may have is because they know that they are not right with God. And then you wonder, why is it that then that they don't get right with God and then serve the Lord? Why instead would they say that I cannot serve for this moment because I'm in sin? And what they really mean is that I still want to continue in my sin. I do not want to give up in my sin. Yes, maybe it's true that in certain sin, even after a person repents of his sin, he may have to be taken out from a particular area of service for a moment. I mean, let's say there's a treasurer, and then he's found to have mismanaged funds, right? Stolen money. Then now he says, I've sinned, you know, I repent. No, please forgive me. He has gone to the Lord for forgiveness, and he also seeks the forgiveness of the church. Please forgive me. Yes, the Lord forgives you. You have repented. But now, for a moment, it's not wise to put him back into the same office immediately. Right? There's a phase and there's a season of restoration. But he still desires to serve. He's not going to say, oh, I'm just going to leave the church. I'm not going to serve anymore. He still desires to serve. And then we pray and we would provide him an avenue to serve. But if a person now says that, I've sinned, I think that I cannot serve, and then he gives up service, he gives up fellowship, he gives up God, then it shows us that this person truly has not repented. Because if the person truly repents, he would forsake his sin and he would seek after God. He would bear whatever consequence of sin there might be. But he desires to return to the God, to the Lord. This is in contrast with these people who have turned aside quickly. They have turned away from God and they have turned further into their sin. That is why sin is so serious. It is a turning away from God. It is a forsaking of God. It is a departing from God. And then the Lord himself says, right, they have turned quickly out of the way which I've commanded them. Now, the idea of the statement that the Lord said here, which I have commanded them, tells us that the instructions, the commands, the will of God is very clear. They have no excuse. They cannot say that, oh, I didn't know that this was wrong. You have not told me. I mean, sometimes children may appeal to that, right? If, let's say, they have done something wrong, naughty. If you have not told them that it's wrong, they will not know that it's wrong. I mean, they draw on the wall. Let's say for the very first time, your child draws on the wall. Should you scold the child or not? I think if it's the very first time, maybe you should tell the child, next time, don't do this again. Because for the very first time, the child may not know that it's wrong to draw on the wall. Right? He does not have the understanding that drawing on the wall would dirty the wall. The wall is not designed for drawing. So in his mind, everything, the whole world is his canvas. So for the first time, if the child does it, you have not given him that instruction. You may say, okay, you do not know, then now I give you this very clear instruction. Don't ever draw on the wall again. Then the child may ask why. He says, don't need to know why, because I say so. Right? That's clear instruction. Now, of course, you can also explain to the child if it is needful. But the child must learn to respect your authority. Now, God has given very clear commands. The Lord says, thou shalt not commit idolatry, or thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Right? The Lord has given them all these clear commands. They cannot say, we do not know, we have not heard, we are ignorant. And now, when they commit this sin, you see their willfulness, how deliberate they are in their sin. Now, then, we must guard ourselves against a sinful thought, because some people may say that, you know, if we know and we commit that sin and it's so serious, then can we choose to not know? Now, ignorance is bliss. But can a child of God, will a child of God not desire to know the will of his father? A child of God would want to know what would please his father, what would delight him, what would bring him joy, what would bring him glory. That's the desire of the child of God. And now if you know the command of God, the commandments of God, and then you turn aside, that shows how deliberate they are. Let's not deceive ourselves anymore. When we fall into sin, you can bring your excuses before people. You can answer and reason with people. But in your heart, if you know that it's because you have just simply, in your stubbornness, disobeyed the commandments of God, come before the Lord in repentance. Don't try to negotiate. Don't try to argue. Don't try to debate. Because you may be able to outwit and out-argue another person. But do you really think you can outwit God? You must learn to see sin the way God sees it. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which God has commanded them. And then the Bible says, they have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and sacrificed thereunto, and said, this be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now you will notice in this portion, there is what we call the multiple use of the conjunction and. Right, you notice, there is and have worshipped it, right? The A-N-D, so the conjunction. The word and is a conjunction. So you have and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, this be thy gods. So there's a multiple use of the conjunction and. Now, whenever this is written in this manner, right, whenever you have a verse or a passage that's written in this manner, it's deliberate. It is to emphasize how every step and every action was very deliberate in your minds. Again, you notice how the Bible says they have made a molten calf. Not just a calf, or just a golden calf, but a molten calf. Again, it shows us how deliberate these people were in their sins. To make a molten calf, they have to melt the gold, they have to process it, they have to form the mold, right? And then they have to pour the gold into this mold to shape it, to produce this molten calf.
it was something that they crafted very deliberately. That means their idolatry was a very deliberate act to replace God. This was rebellion. Now, this is why sin is so serious, so severe, and especially the sin of idolatry is so serious. It is because it is an attempt to replace God. You are creating something, or you have created something, trying to replace God in your life. And then not only that, right, so they made it, and then they worshipped it. And they even attributed praise to it. Now, when the Bible tells us here that they say, "This be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt," they were giving credit to this molten calf and saying that this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. This in their minds, maybe they are still also thinking that it might be Jehovah. But what they have done is they have reduced God. They have diminished their God to make it into this idol. And they have attributed and given credit or glory to another. And that is why this sin of idolatry is so serious. And that's where we have often warned. We keep warning that there are other forms of idolatry that is not necessarily just in that takes the shape of a molten calf. Is anything in your heart where you pursue in your ambition, in your greed, in your blindness, in your stubbornness, that takes the place of God in your life? You're attempting to replace God in your life. Any attempt to replace God is idolatry, and that is rebellion. And again, it's very deliberate, isn't it? That's why we are often mindful and we keep warning, don't worship the idol of materialism. Don't worship the idol of education. Or don't worship the idol of entertainment. Are these not the forms of idolatry that plague us so much today? Are you ensnared by any one of them? Because you see the seriousness of this sin the way God sees it. You're attempting to replace God. You're giving credit to someone else or something else but God. You're trying to give glory to another. You're robbing God of His glory and of His honor. And you have made unto yourself an idol. You are turning God into who you want your God to be. Essentially, the people, they are also saying, we want to change God. Right? Is that not what they are trying to do? We want to worship God the way we want to worship Him. We want to have the image of God the way we want to see Him. They are trying to change God into their own image. And this is why the sin, especially of idolatry, is so serious. You know, when you look at sin and what sin does and what sin is, and when you see it in the way God sees it, you must learn to see the severity, the gravity, the seriousness, the heinousness of sin. It is indeed so wicked. And there's no other way to explain it or to describe it but to say that it is a great offense against God. If you see sin as so serious, then now from verse 9 to 10, when the Bible describes the consequences of sin, what sin deserves, you would say that it is fitting. You know, for a children of God, the children of God, for the people of Israel who have done these things against God, is this not what they deserve? So in verse 9, the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." Now this word stiff-necked describes stubbornness. Now this is a term that is borrowed from agriculture. Right? In those days when the people farm the land, they would use the ox or the oxen. And then what they would often do is that they would place a yoke on the neck of the ox or the oxen. And when they face an ox that is unwilling to bear the yoke, or the ox that deliberately pulls in a different direction, that is where we get the picture of a stiff-necked people. Now, this is the first occasion in the Bible where the Bible describes these people as a stiff-necked people. Now, this is not the first occasion where these people sinned against God. You remember earlier on, they murmured and complained against God when they came to the bitter water of Marah that the Lord turned and made it sweet. Remember that occasion? But yet, God did not call them stiff-necked at that point. Even when they murmured and complained, not having food, the Lord did not call them stiff-necked. But now, when they fell into this sin, the Lord said, these people are indeed a stiff-necked people. They are unwilling to yield to their master, to follow their master. They are people who are rebellious and pulling in a different direction. And therefore, God says now, in verse 10, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them. The consequence of sin is first, they have to face the divine wrath of God. They have to bear the divine wrath of God. Now, whenever we think of God's wrath, we must never again think of God's wrath after the image of our anger and our wrath. Because our wrath is filled with impatience. Our wrath is sometimes unreasonable. We express our wrath in unreasonable manner. God's wrath is always just. God's wrath is pure. God's wrath is holy. Our wrath may be an anger of irritation, of annoyance. But God's wrath is the wrath of justice. This is God's divine wrath. And why does the Bible say now his wrath is going to wax hot against them, that he may consume them? Now the word to consume, it is where I've explained earlier on that this word means to completely destroy. They will be finished, in other words, consumed, to be completely destroyed, utter destruction. Why? It is because that is what sin deserves. Sin deserves the wrath of God, the just wrath of God. You know, that is frightening. Because you see how sometimes people, you know, when you correct them, you can listen to how people try to defend themselves or how people try to justify themselves. You know, and even when their sin is pointed out, they may say that, you know, that person is worse than me. One of the excuses that some people may use in defending themselves. They point out how another person is worse than me. Even in sometimes, let's say you point out to your child, why are you doing this? Why are you stubborn? That's what they try to do. They point out to you, you started it first, or you have done this first. And that is how people try to justify or explain or defend themselves in their sin. But now when you come before God's divine justice and his divine wrath, it must already show you what a terrible state these people were in. Don't dismiss that sin. Don't try to justify it. The severity of the wrath, the fierceness of God's wrath, is showing the people that this is what their sin deserves. And that's why the Lord says, God has to destroy them. Now again, sometimes you wonder, you know, why does God want to consume his people? You know, if you have truly a born-again Christian, but he lives in sin, you know, is it the Lord's mercy that if the Lord were to say that I have to take this person home to stop him in his sin? Because we know that if a person is a believer, right, he is already a child of God, he has his salvation secured. Nothing can take that salvation away from him. But he can still lose his testimony. He can still bring shame to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Lord were to stop this person in his sin by taking him home, because after warning and warning and warning, the person still refuses to listen, and then the Lord takes him home, you know it's the Lord's mercy. And so even in God's wrath, it is really, actually, if the Lord were to consume them, that is the Lord's mercy. Now here, I believe that the Lord is not inconsistent with his promise and with his word if he were to consume them. Because the Lord did say, I will make of thee a great nation. I mean, that means the Lord will still establish a nation according to the promise that is given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it is now this group of people who would have to be judged. Now we know later on, when the children of Israel came to the door of the promised land, when out of their faithlessness they did not enter in, the Lord had to consume that generation of people. Now please not be confused. That does not mean that they are not saved or born again. Right? Not everyone who died in the wilderness are unbelievers. Right? It does not mean that if you die in the wilderness, you are not saved. Moses himself did not enter the promised land. That does not mean that he was not a believer or that he was not saved. But that the Lord has taken that privilege away from them from entering that promised land. Right? And that was the consequence of sin that the people have to bear for their faithlessness and also for Moses when he struck the rock out of his anger. So even here, when we see how the Lord consumed them, it does not mean, therefore, if they some are truly born again, that they are all unbelievers. That is not what it means. But it would mean that they have now lost that privilege to be a witness for God on earth. You know, it's a privilege to serve God, to testify for Him, to speak for Him, to be used for Him. But these people, they now have to bear the wrath of God, where the Lord says that He has to consume them. But this is again where we see, even in wrath, God is merciful. You know that the Lord is even having this conversation with Moses, giving this command to Moses, tells us the patience of God. When the Lord saw these things, why did the Lord tell Moses to go down? Was the Lord not giving them time? When the Lord said, "These are your people," the Lord was not absolving His responsibility towards them or saying that He's now disowning them. But the Lord is saying that, "Moses, identify these people, your people. Plead for them. There's still a chance. There's still a way to help them." He was giving Moses an opportunity to intervene. You know, when the Lord says He is now angry, again, it is the Lord's mercy. Because it's one thing to declare His anger, and it's another thing to show His anger. And we know that the Lord can just show His anger in an instance. But the Lord declared His anger first. The Lord was giving them a warning, and even warning after warning. The people have a chance to repent. You know, it's like how when we discipline our children, we also give them warning after warning. Right? We can just immediately take away privileges from them, but we tell them, stop this now. And we tell them, are you repentant? We ask them, we give them a chance to reflect, to realize what they have done wrong. And then we see whether they are truly remorseful, truly repentant. And then there will still be consequences of sin, but we will measure that consequence of sin. And we may temper it even with mercy if we see that they are repentant. And that's where we realize that the Lord, He's so patient and loving and merciful even with these people. And that again frightens us in a sense that why then do we want to take God's mercies for granted? How can we sin against such a patient and a merciful God? Why would we want to grieve Him when He patiently pleads, when He appeals, and He even sends His representatives? You know, one thing when we study the prophets, whether it be the major prophets or the minor prophets, during the darkest time in Israel's history, one thing we sometimes forget is that that is a reflection of how patient God is. When you read the prophets, some people comment that it's very fierce, and it's true. Right, there's a lot of warning, there's a lot of rebuking, there's a lot of scolding, there's a lot of judgment in the prophets. Now, of course, it's not entirely a complete picture, because if you study the prophets, you realize that there's also a lot of mercies. A lot of mercy, there's restoration, there's promise of deliverance, there's hope. But you realize that in the very first place, that God sends prophets, prophet after prophet after prophet, is God's patience in dealing with them. And here God sent Moses. Before He judged these people, before he consumed these people, he says, Moses, you go down. He did not just say, Moses, you stay here, I'm going to destroy these people. He says, Moses, you go down. So that Moses can intervene, can plead on behalf of these people. Isn't our God so patient and merciful? No, if you have been living and walking in sin, don't take the mercies and the patience of God for granted. If the Lord has sent people after people, warning after warning. No, you may dismiss these persons, these people that God sent. But don't ever dismiss God. You may say, oh, this person, he's so rude, he's so fierce, he's so impatient. But don't ever dismiss God. If you know that you are in your sin. Sometimes when we deal with youths, that is what we also face. When we point out their sin, and especially because amongst youths, when they are younger, they may be very blunt. They may just be very forward in dealing with sin, even with their friends. And so some other youths may feel offended by this. Why this person is so impatient, so rude? But don't let that take away the validity of the truth that he has brought to you. See it as from the Lord. If the Lord has sent this person, see it as from the Lord. The same applies also to the preacher. Sometimes when you listen to the preaching of God's word, and of course, on the part of the preacher, he has his responsibility, it's true. But when you listen to the preaching of God's word, you may not like it all the time. You may comment on his grammar, on his dressing, on his pronunciation, or even in the manner that he brings that word. But look beyond the man. Putting all this aside, if you see this as from God, and you know that you are in sin, then you come before God, face to face with God. Do you have a sin that you have to repent of? Don't use the preacher or the person or the prophet that the Lord sends as an excuse in being unwilling to repent of your sin. Because this is the Lord's patience, the Lord's mercies. And now from verse 11 to 14, we see the remedy to sin, the answer to sin. Now, in a way, this was also a test for Moses. Right? Because Moses could have said, the people have rejected me. They have built this golden calf. They have rejected God. They have also forgotten about Moses. They were never appreciative of Moses. And Moses could have said, just destroy these people. But there was no sense of pride in Moses, because Moses loved these people. Moses knew that these were God's people. There was no gloating on the part of Moses. And this is again where we can learn, really from Moses, that selflessness, even in leading these people, a very difficult people to lead. But you see how Moses pleaded for the people. Now, in verse 11, the Bible tells us that Moses besought the Lord. Right? So he pleaded with the Lord for the people. And he asked, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Now, what you notice here, first and foremost, is that Moses did not attempt to minimize the sin. Moses did not attempt to downplay the sin when he was pleading for the people. He did not say that, Lord, this sin is not as serious as the sin of the Egyptians. Lord, look at these Assyrians. Look at all these other people. They are even more idolatrous people than the children of Israel. They are not so bad. He did not try to downplay or to minimize the sin. But instead, he recognized that God is righteous and that God's wrath was justified. But what Moses also then appealed to is that now he says that this is God's people and they belong to God. And this is not again where Moses was trying to shift responsibility. But Moses remembered what the Lord said about his own people. Now, do you remember earlier on in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22? Now, this was what the Lord told Moses to say. There are actually many of these things that we can see. But the Bible says here, Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Moses pleaded on behalf of the people, appealing to the love of God. Lord, Israel is your son. You have done so much for them. You loved them, you cared for them. Yes, they have forsaken you, but Israel is your son. This is God's people. That was what Moses understood, and that was why Moses said, these are the people that you have brought out of Egypt. He's not absolving responsibility. He's not trying to escape that responsibility by saying that, Lord, these people belong to you. You also love them. You also care for them. Then you notice how Moses again appealed to the Lord on behalf of the people. In verse 12, he was concerned for God's name. Moses was concerned for God's glory. He did not want the nations around to speak ill of God. And that's why he says here, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out and slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. So he was concerned for God's glory and for God's name. And based on God's glory and God's name, he appealed to the Lord for mercies. And then he appealed to the Lord for mercies based on God's covenant. That's in verse 13. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants. You notice here how Moses deliberately said Israel, not Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we know that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob was a usurper. Israel was a prince of God. Jacob did not deserve to be Israel. I mean, when you look at the life of Jacob and you compare the life of Jacob with Esau, do you think that Jacob was any better than Esau? Now, Esau was also wicked. There are a few signs of his wickedness, such as marrying two Canaanite wives. But was Jacob any better? He was a usurper. He was cunning. He was manipulative. But the Lord met with him, and the Lord called him Israel, out of his own grace and mercies. And by appealing again to the covenant promises of God, what Moses is essentially saying is that, yes, these people do not deserve mercies, thy mercies. Yes, these people deserve thy destruction. But be merciful for your namesake, based upon your covenant, based upon your love for them, based on your righteousness. Be merciful to them. Now you notice that in Moses' appeal over here, he was not asking God to simply ignore their sin. This was not a prayer to say, don't judge them at all. This was a prayer to not consume them, to not utterly destroy them. And that was what Moses was again very careful to do. He was not in any way minimizing the sin, downplaying the sin. Neither was he saying that this sin did not deserve any punishment. But he was pleading that these people would not be utterly, totally consumed. He was just pleading for mercies. And we know that by the grace of God, in verse 14, the Bible tells us, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. Now when we see this expression, the Lord repented, this does not mean that God changed his mind. Now, this is where we sometimes find in the Bible where God uses human language to describe an act of God, right? What God does. So, in this case, the Bible says that God repented. The idea here is simply where God was moved with compassion. God was moved with pity, right? When this word, God repented, it just simply describes the mercies of God, the pity of God, the compassion of God, right? That God was moved. Not that he changed his mind, because we know that God cannot change his mind. Does not change his mind, right? God has already ordained all things before the foundation of the world. From our perspective, right? From the human perspective, it may seem as if God has changed his mind. But we know that according to what the Bible tells us, this is not where God changed his mind. But where simply Moses acted in accordance to the will of God, and as he acted in accordance to the will of God, now God moved through and God moved forward according to this aspect of his will in showing mercy. And so this is how we would understand the repentance or the expression that God repented. Right? It was really where when Moses intervened and when Moses acted also in accordance to God's will, God now moved forward in his plan of mercy upon these people. So it's not where God changed his mind, but it describes how God moved forward in his plan of mercy unto these people. And what we are so comforted with is that there's mercy with God. Now, sometimes some feel that they cannot return to God, or they don't dare to return to God because they are afraid that they are too sinful, or that their sin is too terrible, heinous, that they are too far gone in their sin. You know, that if they were to repent or return, there's just too many things to undo. They cannot be helped or they cannot be saved. But there's always mercy with God. When you return to the Lord, yes, there will be consequences for your sin, but you know that God is your heavenly loving Father. And how that consequences will unfold, the Lord will always temper his justice even with mercy. And this must move us, cause us to want to turn to the Lord. Now, we thank the Lord that we not only the children of Israel had Moses. We don't have Moses to intercede for them. To intercede for us. But do you know we have a great high priest, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who also pleads for us, who also intercedes for us. We have the example of Peter himself. But the Lord Jesus Christ already knew of Peter's denial. And yet the Lord pleaded for Peter. And the Lord finally also restored Peter. God is very patient and merciful. And that must cause us to want to return to the Lord when we sin. Because we will realize how we have forsaken such a loving, merciful and a faithful God. You know, children, when you see your parents, and you look at your parents, and you know that no matter how you grieve your parents, yes, your parents will be hurt and sorrowful, but your parents still love you. Wouldn't that not want to cause you to return to your parents and restore that relationship? How much more than our God? Because we know that our human parents are not perfect. But God, our Heavenly Father, who is so merciful, so patient, even though what sin deserves is swift destruction, but God was so patient in dealing with them that now these people can return and repent and come to the Lord. There will be consequences, but their relationship can be restored. And we thank the Lord that because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, no matter what sin we may have sinned, we can always come back to the Lord. The question is, will you come back to the Lord? Or do you still want to remain in the foolishness of your sin? Don't remain in the foolishness of your sin, but come back to the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thou art our loving, merciful, and patient Father in heaven. O Lord, we acknowledge how at times when we have sinned, we are indeed so foolish. For we have experienced such great love, we have experienced thy mercies and thy grace. How then can we forsake such a loving God? Yet when we fall into the sin of idolatry, when we are attracted by the entertainment or the material things of the world, when we are attracted by carnality, we know that these are idolatry, and that how they bring grief to thee, and that these things deserve thy wrath. But thou art so patient with us, so long-suffering. But, O Father, we pray that thou wilt help us to then hate sin and to see sin the way thou seest it, and that we want to turn away from our sin and turn back to thee so quickly. Help us, O Lord, we pray, for we know that thou art our loving God, and we must love thee too. We want to thank thee again for this Sabbath day, where we can worship thee, and may thou help us to draw so close to thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.